We're in John chapter 2, and we're going to begin not what was originally on the screens earlier, but what's on now. We're going to go from verse 13. So John chapter 2, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening, friends. It is a joy to be with you this evening as we continue our journey through John's Gospel together. Let me add my welcome as well, particularly if this is your first time here at Emmanuel. It is good you are here, and we're glad to have you. If we haven't met yet, my name is David. I'm one of the clergy team here at Emmanuel. But let me pray for us as we look at this passage and dig into it together. Jesus, I pray that you will come now. And by your Spirit, may you reveal to us the Father's heart. Lord, speak to each one of us, I pray, that we may see you and know you better. Amen. Amen. I wonder, what would it look like right now if Jesus were to walk into this room? Just imagine it. Like, what do you think it would look like if Jesus came here? Like, what would he say? What would he do? Who would he be with? I used to, when I was a teenager, wear a bracelet which had four letters on it, WWJD. And I kind of realized, if you're born after the millennium, then you probably have no idea what that is. What is it? Does anyone know what WWJD is? Yes, make me feel young. What would Jesus do? And it was on a bracelet, and you wore it around. It was one of those kind of micro trends which existed for a little while. You know, it's up there with your matcha drinks today, or socks in sliders, but less questionable on the fashion sense. But what would Jesus do? And, well, I say microtrend, it was the Christians who were wearing it. But it's a good question. If Jesus were to walk into your life, if Jesus were to be in your situation, speaking to the people you are speaking to, what would Jesus do? And our story tonight, it just feels like the absolute opposite of what we might expect Jesus to do. A gentle, meek Jesus. Loving, compassionate Jesus. He walks into the temple and he gets so angry that he makes a weapon out of rope and he drives out the animals and the money changers and the traders from the temple. Like, what is going on here? What is going on with Jesus? What has gone wrong? What is this doing in my Bible? Is that the Jesus we know? And John has placed this right at the start of his gospel. And that's because it is key. It's going to introduce a theme which will run throughout the rest of John's gospel. But to understand it, we're just going to need to take a slight step back and have a look at the when and where. So when is this happening? Where is this happening? To see why things were going so very, very wrong in the temple. And why sometimes, what would Jesus do? He'd turn over the tables. So we joined the story in verse 13, and we joined it during the Jewish Passover celebration. And this was an annual festival for the Jews, and this was the climax of their year. It was the big celebration when they celebrated the God who rescued them from the land in which they were enslaved, when God rescued them from Egypt. And they lived as a people group without any rights. They had been treated more like an infestation than as a group of human beings. But God heard their cry. He heard the people when they prayed and prayed for God to deliver them. And he sent them Moses, who reluctantly at first, but went to Pharaoh and asked that Pharaoh would let his people go. And Pharaoh refused. And time and time again, you had this back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh as Moses asked, let God's people go. Until eventually, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he warns him, if you do not let the people go, then the consequence is the firstborn of every son in Egypt will die. And for the Israelites to save them from the same fate, they have to take the blood of a young lamb, sacrifice a young lamb, and paint its blood above the threshold of their house, that God will pass over them. That is, God will accept the blood of the lamb in their place. That sound familiar? Reminds you of anything, perhaps? Last week, when Tom was preaching on John 1, we read in John already, John 1, verse 29, it might come up on the screen. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John has already introduced us to the ultimate Passover Lamb. Christ, the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and the one whose blood we receive, who we've already received tonight in communion, and who takes our place. And this, fundamentally, was a gift. This is not something that the Israelites earned. They didn't pay for this, but this was a gift from God. You know, we cannot earn our rescue, but it is God's delight to give it to us for free. And just as the Israelites painted the blood above their doors and so received God's hope of deliverance, of salvation, so too we receive Jesus' blood and trust in his promise to save us. So we return to the temple court, and this is the situation. They're celebrating the Passover. They're remembering God's deliverance. And yet the focus has shifted. It's gone away from a gift to transaction, from grace to purchase, something that can be bought. And you know, yes, there were some Levitical laws which detailed kind of what sacrifices could be made during the Passover celebration, but they had completely missed the point. They'd made it about buying their way into God's good books when they could never do that. They never could buy their way into God's good books. Salvation is never bought, it's never earned. Grace is not some kind of vending machine that you can put in the right coin and you'll receive a certain thing out. It's not how it works. Grace is freely given. So that's the when. It's during Passover. And where does it happen? It happens in the temple. In the Jewish temple during Passover, as the people come and remember God's deliverance. Now, we can't really underestimate how important the temple was for the Jewish people. You know, it's like for a tennis player, how important Wimbledon would be, or for an aspiring politician, how important Westminster would be, or for your sofa-loving home baker, how important the Great British Bake Off is, if anyone's watching that currently. This temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the very place where God promised to dwell with his people, where they could draw near, where they could receive God's favor, his forgiveness, and his grace. It was the place where humanity met divinity. It was quite literally the place where heaven and earth met. And we notice Jesus in this story, he's not angry at the people who go to the temple and are there to worship. He's not angry at the people just wanting encounter with God. He's angry at those who are detracting from the worship. He's angry at those who are taking this just as an opportunity to sell, to make money. And what was going on in the temple courts? It wasn't just detracting from the worship, but it was preventing some people from being able to worship at all. So we just flick back a slide. I think we had a picture of the temple. It's amazing, 2,000 years ago, you get a photo of the temple. This is artist depiction of what it would have looked like. But the temple had a structure. So right in the center, inside that big, tall building you can see, right at the epicenter of the temple, you had the Holy of Holies. And this was the place where God's literal presence would dwell with the Israelites, where the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament was stored. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And that was as close as people could get, once a year. It was separated from the rest of the temple by this giant veil which separated humanity and divinity, heaven and earth. And stepping outside of the Holy of Holies, you get that tall building. That was the holy place. In there, it's where only priests were allowed, and priests would go in to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And layer upon layer existed, with slowly greater access, until at last we get to the big area we can see, and that's the temple courts. That's the courts which Jesus would have been in, and is also known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, it's called the court of the Gentiles as this was the one area, the one place where if you were not Jewish, if you were a foreigner, you were allowed to come. And so for foreigners, this was as close in as you could come to God's presence. This was the place you could come to worship God, and that would be as close as you can get. And yet, this court has been turned from a place of prayer, a place of welcome for the nations, into a trading courtyard, into a place where animals were being sold, money was being exchanged. This is not just about commerce, it's about exclusion, that what is going on in these temple courts is preventing some people from even being able to draw near to encounter God. The one place that the foreigner could go had been taken over. The very space which is reserved for outsiders has just become a marketplace. And now the one thing you can guarantee is going to arouse God's anger is if you stop people being able to worship him. You know, in Matthew 18, it says, you'd be better to have a millstone around your neck than cause one of my little ones to stumble. When people are prevented from worship, God reacts to that. And it is impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of wrong and be indifferent and be unmoved. Say that again. It's impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of wrong and be indifferent and unmoved. You know, God's compassion and God's anger are not complete opposites, but they go hand in hand. You know, it is the father who most loves his daughter who will be the most fiercely protective if she is mistreated. Here, it is Jesus' compassion for sinners, compassion for the outsider, which drives him. This was the house of God. This was the place people would come to worship. This is the place people can encounter God, receive his grace, his forgiveness, his favor. And they are being excluded. They are being blocked. Obstacles are being put in the way of people and encounter with the living God. You know, the ones who are really doing the overturning here are the money changers and the traders. They're turning it from a place of prayer into a place of commerce. So what would Jesus do? WWJD, what would Jesus do? He made a whip. That's an extraordinary scene. Just imagine that. Imagine being there and picture it. It's Jesus just off on the side, calmly weaving together some rope, slowly forming the weapon with which he is going to drive out the animals, drive out the traders, drive out the money exchangers. And this is not just Jesus losing control. It's not him flipping the lid and losing his anger. You know, too often, if I lose my temper, it's in the heat of a moment. And I'm not in control. With Jesus, he is fully in control of what he is doing. And he does this purposefully. For Jesus, this is measured righteous anger. And it's an extraordinary scene. You can picture him there, just driving out the people. And he purifies the temple, showing that he has come to remove the obstacles between us and God. He has come to allow everyone to encounter God, to open up a way for true worship. But purifying the original temple was not enough. And actually, it never was enough. It never could be. Part of the purpose of this original temple was to show we can't do it by ourselves. Because year on, year in, year out, sacrifices would be made on behalf of the people. And forgiveness was received. And then they would go out and we would go out and we'd mess up again. And we'd have this cycle of constant sacrifices being needed. And the whole temple, it never allowed humanity to encounter God. It was these areas of exclusion in the temple which was ultimately separated by a veil. Well, when Jesus died, he tore that veil in two. And the Jewish leaders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And you can imagine the outrage of these leaders as they have been interrupted in what is the pinnacle of the year, in the most important festival that they celebrate. Someone is driving people out of the temple. So they come to Jesus and they accuse him, what are you doing? And Jesus gives this curious answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. And again, if you're familiar with the story, maybe your ears prick up. Something's familiar there. In 3 days. Now, the leaders are perplexed because they think that he is talking about this literal temple which took 46 years to build. So how on earth can this upstart prophet rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus is talking about something greater. He is talking about himself. Now, Jesus is the true place that heaven and earth meet. We can have the next slide. He's pointing to himself, destroy this body and in 3 days, I will rise again. He's building something greater. And this is huge. This is the reason why John places it right at the start of his gospel, unlike some of the other accounts in the other gospels. He is introducing this theme. Jesus is the place where we meet God. Jesus is the place where God's glory dwells. Jesus is the place where we may encounter the living God, where heaven and earth collide. He is the true temple, the Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice. His own body, first destroyed and then raised from the dead. That is where we may meet God. Have you met Jesus? Do you know him? Because he is the place, he is the only place where we can encounter the living God. He is our access point, the doorway to our heavenly Father, who loves us more than we could ever know, who longs for us to be reunited with him. And if you don't know him, you can get to know him tonight. You can get to know him right now. Actually, I wonder, maybe there's some people, even as I'm talking, your hearts are stirring within you and you want to know Jesus for yourself. You've heard of some of the testimonies earlier this evening. And even now, there is a chance to respond to Jesus. All it takes is to pray in your heart, Jesus, come into my life. Let me encounter you, Jesus. And if you want to do that, you can do it right now. In your heart, pray, Jesus, come into my life. I'm sorry for the ways I've tried to do it by myself, but may I come to know you now. And if you pray that, or if you want to pray it, then I'd love to chat to you after the service, or chat to Johnny or Sarah or whoever you came with this evening, and we'd love to introduce you to Jesus. Because Jesus is the new temple. He's the meeting place of heaven and earth. And yet this temple imagery and this theme, it continues even further through the New Testament. Because we still have a problem. So when the meeting place of heaven and earth was the physical temple, then it was tied to a location in which not everybody could even access. Even when we see Jesus, the meeting place of heaven and earth, walking around, you know, Jesus was tied to one physical place. And wherever he went, he would bring God's kingdom with him. But he was still in one place, in one location. And he died, he rose again, and then he appeared to his disciples and he ascended into heaven, where scripture says he is now and he is advocating and praying for us on our behalf. But where now is the meeting place between heaven and earth? Where now can we encounter God? Jesus left his disciples with a promise that when I go, I will send another. I will send another. And on Pentecost, he would send his Holy Spirit to live and to dwell in the hearts of every believer, that God may dwell in us. That wherever we go, we may bring the literal place where heaven and earth meet. We become the temple, the meeting place between heaven and earth, the place that God's glory and his Spirit dwell. Have the next slide. You know, Ephesians 1 says, and in Jesus, you too are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians puts it like this. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? We, fragile us, we become the temples of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit lives in us. We can have the very presence of God in our lives that we may know and others through us may know the living God. So the same question applies to us as applied to that original temple. Are we places of welcome, of prayer, of presence? Or are we cluttered with other things? Now, can we encounter the Holy Spirit in our own lives? Can others encounter the Holy Spirit through us? Or are there things in the way? To put it in words from our discipleship pathway. Let's seek opportunities. Have the next slide. Seek opportunities. Good luck reading that. Seek opportunities to share our story and point others to Jesus. That actually, as Christians, as disciples, we're called to be a witness, to seek opportunities to share our story and to be a witness to others, to point them to Jesus. As temples of God's presence, as the place where heaven and earth meet, let's invite others to an encounter with Christ. But being a temple, it comes with a health warning. because we've just seen what Jesus does to a temple. And Jesus will stop at nothing to purify his temple. His zeal is all-consuming. Zeal for your house will consume me. And being a Christian, having the presence of God live inside you, it's not just a gentle warming of the heart. When God comes, he comes in fire. You know, he comes to Moses in the burning bush. He comes at Mount Sinai in this great fire. He protects the Israelites during the night in this huge pillar of fire. When God comes into your life, you can expect fire. You can expect transformation because Jesus will be at work purifying, cleansing his temple. He will turn over tables and he will leave no stone unturned. You know, Jesus doesn't enter our lives to dwell inside us as a decorator. He doesn't just think, I'm going to give that a fresh lick of paint and I'll tidy things up a little bit, maybe put a new carpet there. No, when Jesus comes into your life, he comes as a renovator. He comes as a builder who has full planning permission to do whatever he wants, and he will stop at nothing. He will tear out rotten timbers. He will lay new foundations. He will completely turn the house upside down and he will overturn tables. He doesn't decorate, he renovates. But that fire which Jesus comes with, that all-consuming fire, it's different from fire as we know it. You know, fire as we know it, it's terrifying, it's all-consuming, and it kills and it destroys. Now, Jesus's fire, it will be all-consuming, but it will bring life. It will renew, it will transform, it will purify, and it will cleanse. It destroys only that which is limiting us in our worship. That which prevents us from encountering God's presence will go. But it will build up and bring new life. It's fire which leads to an encounter with God. Because Jesus is not just clearing a temple. He's clearing the way for us to encounter the living God. It's not through the old system of sacrifice, earning our way into God's good books. It never allowed us to meet with God. No, Jesus is coming into our lives through his Spirit, and he has already made the once and for all sacrifice. And none of this is anything we can do in our own strength. None of this is anything we can do by striving after it. It's done through God's Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. We have to rely on God. So what can we do? Just one more slide to put another couple of lines from our discipleship pathway. What does it look like to be a disciple? We can just be spending time with God. Spend time with God day by day and allow God to speak to us through his Spirit in Scripture. You know, spend time alone with God each day in prayer, to intercede for others, to be filled afresh with his Spirit. His Spirit alone who can do this work in us. God alone can change us, and God alone will change us if we invite him to and if we allow him to. I think let's stand to respond. And we're going to do just that. We are going to invite God's Spirit to come. And I just encourage you as I pray, just you might want to open up your hands as a way to remind us that we're receiving, but we're going to invite Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. And I pray you will fill us afresh with your Spirit.